waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens. But as he waits, he finds himself once more preaching to Jew and Gentile. Acts chapter 17, and we read verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. Some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him, and some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you present? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one," that is from one man, "every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from among them. But some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius. And tradition has it that Dionysius was the first bishop, the first caring pastor of the church in Athens. It is only a tradition. Some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is God's word. To God's name be all praise and glory. To him be all thanksgiving. Paul in Athens is a time bomb. A man with the gospel in his heart and a heart for the gospel at the center of Greek civilization, at one of the nerve centers of the world of his day. Paul in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas is indeed a time bomb waiting to go off. But at first things were different here, certainly very different from the times he'd known in Thessalonica and Lystra and Derbe and Philippi. For in all these places, of course, he had preached to hearers who would be interested in questions like, what is the way of salvation? How am I to be saved? How do I have life in the face of death? But in Athens, the interest, as Luke Riley describes it, is that they want to hear something new, something novel. They want to hear philosophy and its interpretation. They want to debate and discuss. And everything is different in Athens, and the results of Paul's preaching are different too, in a way. Because Paul looks around him, and he is pained at what he sees. That's what it literally says, that he is pained by the idols around him. And people say that because Paul found Athens very different, Paul changed. When he was in Athens, he preached something different. Now he did not. Paul changed his method, as we were saying earlier to the children, but he did not change the subject and he did not change the substance of his preaching. He did not change the message. People say, this is not Paul's usual preaching because it's not scriptural, because somehow he is compromising, quoting foreign and pagan poets and so on. My friends, it is scriptural. Paul preaches in the face of and flatly against idolatry. He calls upon the men of Athens to seek God, and he declares that God is to be found. He is to be found upon faith and repentance. He preaches for that, and he also preaches that God is the judge of all and one day will judge. He will judge in a man. A man he has raised from the dead, and he preaches resurrection and all these other things biblically. Because these things belong, of course, in the Old Testament scriptures, especially Paul is drawing heavily upon the Psalms. Of course he is preaching biblically. So people say, well, Paul preached justification by faith. Romans and Galatians, his great thesis, and so on. They say Paul never preached repentance and salvation. Did he not? Of course he preached repentance and salvation. He has recently been in Thessalonica. When he sums up his preaching in that district, what does he say? They themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols. Do you recognize that note? To serve a living and true God. Do you recognize that note? To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverance from the wrath to come. What's that if not the same preaching you find in Paul's teaching in Athens? And then some people will insist that Paul was ashamed of himself after his preaching in Athens. They say that Athens was a failure. Very few people came to faith, and Paul moved on, as we see him in chapter 18, to Corinth with his tail between his legs. He was truly sorry and ashamed of what he had done. And they turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom, because I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ in Him and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And some people would say, yes, he's saying that because he's so ashamed of what happened in Athens, because he failed in Athens. Now that, above all, is not true. Paul preached, says Luke very plainly, he preached Jesus and the resurrection as he preached Jesus and the resurrection elsewhere and everywhere. And yet, although the message most certainly remains the same, his method here changes. And that's the thing that causes people to say these foolish things. Because in Athens, Paul shows another side to himself. He shows himself to be a man of learning. A man with an education, of course. The college or university, whatever it was called in its day in Tarsus, was famous throughout the civilized world. He is a man of education. We know that from what he says elsewhere. And he can quote Epimenides. He can quote Zeno, the founder of the Stoics, the man from Cyprus. And from what he says, he hints that he has a strong understanding of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. This is a man with education. And he's willing to deal with these men, these educated men, these debaters of their own age, on their own level. He can approach them on their own ground and argue equally with them, but he does not alter the message. He preaches, verse 18 if you're looking for it, Jesus and the resurrection. It's so simple and so profound. He is still offering Jesus Christ to these learned men, as he offered Jesus to the unlearned alike. Now I believe that it's not only possible for us to alter our methods, but it is necessary. But it is tragic when changing methods leads to changing the content, that is the message of Jesus and the resurrection. And the trouble with many systems and programs and courses and methods is that although they perhaps begin in the right place declaring Jesus as Savior, they don't go on to declare all of Him and all His claims, the depths and the heights and the glories of Jesus Christ and of our salvation in the Scriptures and any program or method, however wonderful it might seem, that does not allow us to go into the depths and riches of God as revealed in the Scriptures, are changing the message, strangling it. Is that not what leads to some Christians being different people in different company? Failing to consistently offer Jesus Christ. And isn't it also what happens when Christians are forever looking for something new, where they become in love with the change rather than change in order to present the message? You constantly go on looking for something new, something to debate, something to get your teeth into, or something to do, because you're not prepared to be what God can make you in Christ. You see, what comes after your courses and your methods and so on is the test of their validity. It must all lead to Christ and must lead deeper and deeper into biblical Christianity, or they are not just nothing, they are worse than nothing. Yes, Paul changed his method. And he will change it again. But he most certainly did not change the message. So we find Paul then waiting. How long, we don't know, but he's waiting for his friends Silas and young Timothy to come. What shall he do? Well, he does the usual. That doesn't change. Verse 17 tells us that it was again to the synagogue and to the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue congregation that he went. Yes, it was always the Jew first and then the Gentile for Paul. But this time it says specifically that he went to the folk who happened to be around the marketplace, the agora. And notice also how Paul saw Athens. He saw it as being full of pagan idols. And says verse 16, it pained him. That's literally what it says. It pained his spirit to see. Was he, for all his education, a boor, an iconoclast? Was he against culture? No way. And there's no need for Christians to be against that which is good in culture. But remember, he saw Athens not as a pile of sanitized ruins, archaeological sites to go back to as we do today, but he saw that Athens when it was thriving and active with temples to blind idols. And this is a man who grew up on the first and second commandments, and you know that the commandments all rest upon the first of the ten. And it pained his soul. I don't need to tell you what the commandments are, surely. And remember also, he is carrying the gospel in his heart. He is commissioned and called and commanded to preach. He has a burden that he must share. And so he begins to preach the gospel. And some of these idol scholars, because that's exactly what Luke wants us to see them as, these idol scholars. These men of the debating council, the Areopagus, whatever that was, it was a college or a place or both, learn that he is preaching, in their terms, new and foreign little gods, daemons, not demons, but little godlets. Perhaps they thought they were called Jesus and the resurrection, whoever they were. And some call him, well, he's just a babbler. Now, that literally means a gutter bird, a bird of the gutter. Dear D.J. MacDonald, when he spoke to me about people using Gaelic, said, aha, and some of them speak the Gaelic of the birds, you know. But it was less polite than that, the word they're using of Paul. A gutter bird to the Greeks was a layabout, what used to be called in Glasgow a lobby doser, a waster, a midgie raker. Any of these mean anything to you? Somebody who scratched a living out of the waste bins. He's just a gutter bird. That's what it means. He's just a babbler. But others are interested. Maybe for the wrong reasons, but they're interested. No, there might be something new here. Oh, preserve us from always wanting something new. Anyhow, Paul is brought to the Areopagus, to the place or the meeting of the council or both. We don't know and we don't need to. But it's interesting to note who he was brought before. To all who would listen, we imagine, yes, but chiefly to the philosophers of the two main schools of current Greek thought, to the Epicureans. Do you know who they were? They were materialists. But oh, they were way ahead of their time. These people taught a kind of atomic theory centuries ahead of us. But for all that, they taught that if there were any gods, the gods were so distant from mankind that they were irrelevant. Do you recognize some people today? And the other group were the Stoics, formed by Zeno, as we said. No, they said, the world is not consistent in material, but in reason. And for them, God was, in their words, the world soul. And the Stoics taught self-sufficiency. They taught that the soul was good, but the flesh was evil, and that's something Christianity has never, ever taught. Christianity declares the salvation of the whole person and the resurrection of the body. The Stoics, though, taught reason and therefore obedience and duty and strength, and we still have the word Stoic in English today for that reason. But Paul begins by gripping his hearers, and he calls them, did you notice, very religious, as they were. But he goes on to show them that their religion is not much more than superstition. And the proof of it, your wayside altar to an unknown God. An unknown God, Paul says, should really be the God who made the world and everything, because you seem to know nothing about the living God, is his implication. The Lord who made everything, the Lord of heaven and earth, he declares. And if he's not insulting these people, he is most certainly challenging their emptiness and the emptiness of human wisdom. Because by wisdom men have failed to find and to know God. In that same letter to the Corinthians that we quoted from just a few minutes ago, Paul said, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Because Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. God, says Paul, has made himself known. He has revealed himself, and he has revealed himself fully and finally in this man Jesus, whom I declare to you as the judge of all the world. He has made man, says Paul, so that mankind should seek after him, because men and women are lost without him. That's the implication. He has made men and women to feel after God, and that's almost a reference to the braille-like quality of groping after truth in the darkness. He has made man, Paul further says, in order that he be found by God and so find himself. When God finds him, and in order to prove it, he quotes even two of their own poets to back him up, Epimenides of Crete and Cleanthes. Now this ignorant groping around searching for God, says Paul, is a thing of the past. And God has overlooked that time of ignorance, because now he has spoken clearly and made himself known. God is now reachable in Jesus. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus, Paul is saying, has brought the age of ignorance to an end. You can stop speculating. And those who hear the gospel have no longer any excuse for their ignorance or their idolatry or their wrong living. Now, we see here once more that the gospel is dangerous. The truth concerning God in Jesus Christ is dangerous truth. Dangerous to our old selves and our sinful natures. The gospel brings with it a responsibility to believe and to repent, so that only by faith and through repentance we should have assurance in Christ and from Christ. How could anyone believe that Paul is preaching anything different? Look at what he says in verse 13. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now notice, it's not God invites you to repent. Preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel in terms of an invitation is actually a fundamental mistake. Because God does not invite faith and repentance, he commands it. That's a consistent New Testament statement. And to disobey the command is a different thing from politely declining an invitation. There are those who find this too difficult and too abrasive and who therefore want to change the language method. Change the language. But the language of the New Testament is that God commands, therefore that brings responsibility. You cannot politely decline a command, you can only disobey it if you will not obey it. And when we hear the Lord Jesus Christ preached from the Scriptures and know that the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to and in our hearts and souls and minds, we are responding to a command. And when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," he is commanding those who need him to receive him. That's why in the very next verse we find Paul presenting repentance as something urgent. Why is it urgent? Verse 31, because God has appointed a day of judgment, because all women and men will one day stand before Jesus Christ. And God, who has commanded them to repent and believe, will, in Jesus' words in the parable, require their souls of them. And, says Paul finally, this command is ratified. This judge's appointment, his authority, is sealed and guaranteed in his glorious resurrection from the dead. Do you see how faithful Paul is? His method changed at Athens. He delivers the gospel with learning and skill, using arguments and quotations, showing his own knowledge of their philosophy. But he still ends with the same message which he tells Timothy later to preach in season and out of season. He ends with the message of Jesus Christ risen, who is Lord. And what he's done before these learned men is exactly the thing he did in the prison at Philippi. He has said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." But friends, I want you to notice, finally, that it was all right. Oh, they may have had their doubts about him, this babbler, this gutter bird, this new teacher with his more or less interesting philosophy. He seems to have a bit of education. Oh, it was all right up to that point. But when he mentioned the resurrection, he split them. And some mocked him, while others wanted more. It's when we are true to the message and declare Jesus Christ crucified and risen that we see men and women dividing over it. Some mock. "You don't really believe in the resurrection. Some of us here believe," they might have said, "in the immortality of the soul. We debate it, but surely you don't believe in an actual resurrection." And they mock him. They sneer at him. And they sneer at the message. But some are keen for more, and amongst those there are a few who follow him. "You are very religious," says Paul. But now he has got to the nerve, and he exposes the difference between religion and Christian faith. And the difference is a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, which comes to us with the assurance that he is the living Lord. He's not some dead teacher, the founder of a 2,000-year-old religion. He is a living Lord. It is the preaching of the risen Christ that divides. I find it just encouraging to see that as a preacher and teacher, even the Apostle Paul had times when success was limited, and only some joined them. Very few in Athens. Very few. But that's what happens. There is a division when Christ is preached. Preach Jesus and the resurrection. It is a wonderful thing. Not easy. Not to be taken lightly, but it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It is a glorious thing to know the Lord Jesus, the risen one, as Redeemer. But it's not a wonderful thing to be religious if you don't know Him. The difference between being religious, merely religious, and being Christian is that the Christian knows a living Lord. I say again, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, to know forgiveness and peace through coming to God in Christ. It is a glorious thing to be a Christian. I don't know what it's like to be religious. And I don't want to know. Let us pray.